All right, we are continuing our series this week, Lost and Found. We're concluding this particular series from Luke chapter 15. And we've covered the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, the story of the first lost son, and today we come to the story of the second lost son. I'm going to reference back a little bit to last week's story of the lost son, the prodigal son. And so if you weren't here, hopefully you're familiar with that story. If not, you've got a few minutes to skim through it. So I suggest you have your Bibles open to Luke 15 because I'll be referencing our text, but not putting it up on the screen for you. And so as we considered the story of the lost son last week, one of the questions that I asked in growth groups was this: if you were the father, would you have sat on your porch waiting for the son to come home, or would you have gone looking for him? If you were the father, would you have sat on your porch waiting for him to come home, or would you have gone looking for him? In the story that Jesus told, the father waits and watches, watches and waits until eventually the son comes to his senses and returns home to his father. And when he returns, the father sees him in the distance, coming around the bend in the road, and runs out to him at that point. But it's a question. Not everybody may handle it that way. I know in our group there were some that said, no, I'm like out there. I hear there's trouble in that far-off land, then I'm going to go find him, bring him home. One person who didn't have any trouble deciding what to do was the older brother. It was simple for him. The firstborn son felt abandoned by his younger brother. He said, okay, if you want to go your way, take your money, run, get out of here. We'll be better off without you if that's the way you're going to be. And so the older brother then puts his nose down and he works and he farms and he builds up the land and he works with the cattle, and he understood that he was now an only child. He'd be the responsible son. He decided he'd keep the rules. He'd do everything his dad wanted him to do. His parents would be proud of him. And perhaps there was even a little bit of pressure there where he felt a need to make up for the son that had run away, that had left. And so he worked hard. And he was out in the field when the younger brother came home. And he didn't know what was going on at the house. He was working all day. And the party was well underway by the time he returns home. He asks around, what's going on? Where's all that noise coming from? And the people answer him. And they say, it's a celebration because your son has come home. Your brother has come home. And his response is anger. And he refuses to enter the house. I'm not going to be under the same roof as that, whatever derogatory term you want to insert there. And so this time, the father doesn't sit on his porch and wait for the elder son to come home. It's interesting. This time, the father comes out of the house and he goes out to the barn and he finds the older son and he talks to him. He pursues the older son. And it's interesting in the story, some of the, what I'm calling the switcheroo that takes place, just as a literary device here, I think, but it makes an important point. This is not a technical theological term at the top there, but it works. And so at the beginning, as this brother asks the question, what's going on? What's all this noise? The servant says, hey, well, your brother has come home. And then as Howard emphasized, when the son gets to talk to his father, he doesn't ask about my brother. He asks about your son. Your son. That one that asked for all that money, that wished you were dead, that you gave him all that money. That guy. No relation of mine because he's dead to me, but your son. My father just gently reminds him and says, no, your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. And so there's this subtle interaction that takes place between the father and the son. And it's interesting. Maybe you've seen this pattern before. Think back to the very original sin in the Garden of Eden. Right? Eve. What's going on? Well, sorry, Adam. What's going on? Well, God, your woman that you made, that you gave to me, she picked the fruit. And I ate it. Eve. What's going on? Well, God, your snake, your serpent that you made, that you put in the garden, it whispered in my ear. And if only it was limited to those two stories, but I don't know what it's like at your house. But sometimes there are conversations in my house that go like this. Why haven't the dishes been done? Hey, on June 27th last year, I want you to remember that you left the dishes all day. And I had to get up in the morning and do them the next day. Yeah, I didn't ask that. I said, why aren't these dishes done? No, you messed up. Like, how quickly do we deflect away from what we've done to the other person and what they've done? As we refuse to take responsibility for our actions, as though two wrongs are going to make a right. I don't know about you, it doesn't go work real well in our house either. It didn't work real well for this brother. He ends up looking bad, doesn't he? But there's some more switching that takes place here. The rebellious younger son that had gone away, run into a famine, lost his money, now comes home, and he's welcomed into the family. And he's the one that we label as the rebellious son, and yet now as this party takes place, the celebration takes place in the house, out on the front lawn, the oldest son is yelling at his father, correcting him, disrespecting him, lecturing him on what he should be doing in this circumstance. Every bit as humiliating to the family as the young son's disappearance. The younger son comes home begging to be just a servant, and the older brother complains of slaving for his dad, while in fact everything belongs to him. He was a partner with his father. Everything that was left that his father owned was going to be his. All the work that he did was just increasing his own wealth. And yet, he says, I was slaving for you all this time that you were gone. And so while the son that left the house comes back and says, I just want to be a slave, the older son says, you've made me a slave. And the switch has taken place. And then the younger son's repentance has brought him from the distance into intimacy, inside the house, from outside to inside, while the older brother's anger kept the son that had been inside for all those weeks and months, keeps him on the outside of the family. And so the story ends with a switch. Where it had begun with, we might say, a good son and a bad son. The bad son goes away and whatever happens, all the thoughts, all the ideas, all the descriptions we would give to that son that leaves, by the time we get to the end of the story, those roles are reversed. Repenting is hard. Last week in my sermon, we mostly focused on the character of God, that God welcomed back this son that had walked away from him. This son that had said, I want nothing more to do with you. I'm leaving town. We first said God is just waiting for that opportunity to welcome him back, to embrace him, to run to him. But I could have emphasized that the steps the son took to come back to the father, the shame, the guilt that he no doubt felt, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? I know we've all been in this situation of having to admit that we've done something wrong. I mean, not all of you. Not all of you, I know. Or if it was so long ago that you can't remember it. But at some point in all of our lives, we reach a place where we have to admit that we've done something wrong. It's a hard thing to do. Repenting means more than just acknowledging that we've done something wrong. It means changing what we do, and that's even harder. See, it's cheap in the end to say, oh, I did something wrong. It's a lot more difficult, takes a lot more commitment to change that behavior, to change that attitude, to change the way we speak. Repentance, in a spiritual sense, requires us giving up our independence and trusting the grace of the Father. The son had to say, I can't survive on my own. Whether it be the fates of the famine and the seasons, whether it be my own poor judgment, whether it be that the community deserted me, I can't survive on my own. And so he comes back and says, if I'm to survive, I'm dependent on the grace of the Father. And that is even more difficult, at least in Jesus' day and time, there was this more collective worldview where villages, and we saw this morning about tribes where they stick together. There's a belonging, but in our culture, in our society, we value independence almost more than anything. Don't tread on me. Let me make my decisions. Let me determine my future. Every individual can rise up above the masses and become president of the country one day. Like nothing, don't let anything stand in your way. And so that move of repenting and saying, I can't do it on my own, to I have to rely on God, is one that in our culture I think is a particularly difficult move to make. And if repenting is hard, forgiving is also hard, right? Perhaps in growth group, as we work through those questions of what reasons did the father have for not welcoming his son back, for not throwing the party, for saying, well, hey, I'll upgrade your pigsty and you can sleep in the hayloft. Right? You've got to work your way back into this house. I'll pay you a reasonable wage. And, you know, when you can afford the room and board that I charge for living in my house, you can move on in. Okay? Until then, you'll have shelter and warmth and you can care for the animals out there in the barn. Forgiving is hard. There's a lot of complexities here as I talk about forgiveness, because sometimes we think that forgiveness means just opening ourselves up for continuing abuse. Right? I think that's one of the big reasons we resist forgiving at times. Is if I forgive this person, then I'm going to continue to be hurt. And I think there's a whole scale of insignificant to really significant. Obviously, it's different to say I might forgive my spouse for, you know, leaving their dirty clothes on the floor instead of in the basket. And if I forgive them today, I'll probably have to forgive them tomorrow, and I'll probably have to forgive them next week. And why do I even bother forgiving them? But Jesus says to forgive them, so I'll do that. You know, and we keep doing that over the laundry on the floor. That's different to when you're talking about domestic violence or some sort of other more serious abuse. And so the what forgiveness looks like in each of those are different scenarios. But the point is that either way, at some point in time, forgiveness is hard. It's seldom a case that forgiveness is easy, because forgiveness says that thing you did that hurt me. Thing you did that hurt me, that offended me, I'm not going to hold it against you. I may not trust you, but I'm not going to hold it over your head. And so forgiveness requires us to give a second, a third, a fourth, a tenth chance to let people live their lives without us imposing guilt upon them. That's hard to do. Because how often do we feel that it's our right? If somebody hurts me, I have the right to hold that against you. You owe me one. Okay? You sold me a car that broke down a month later. You owe me something. And just to let that go, and the money, the hundreds of dollars that were lost, is difficult. And so forgiveness is hard. But the flip side of that is that not forgiving is harder. And I think we see all of these in this story, don't we? It's not as though the father's forgiveness of his wayward son was easy, although we admire it. It's not as though that was something that was easy for him to do. Was there in the back of his mind this question of when will my son run away again? How long is he going to be here for until he gets itchy feet? But the lack of forgiveness is harder than forgiveness. Refusal to forgive creates bitterness, creates anger. And in the story, the relationship between the oldest son and the father becomes collateral damage to the oldest son's lack of forgiveness towards his brother. You see, you might say, well, it's between me and that other person that I choose not to forgive them. But that anger, that bitterness is going to overflow into other relationships around about us. Lack of forgiveness suppresses joy. While the party is going on inside, while those who are able to forgive the son and to welcome him back, while they have singing and dancing and feasting, while all of that is happening, and they're just happy and cheerful and it's a good time, and the older son is outside. He's right. And he's miserable. Because he's angry. And so lack of forgiveness takes away joy. And the father explains to him, he says, son, we had to celebrate and be glad. We didn't have a choice. He's home. What choice is there? And the older son says, well, I had a choice. I chose to be miserable. But it's not just the absence of forgiveness that has the older son upset. It's the absence of justice. Justice says that the youngest son should be punished. Justice says that the rebellious son should go to work for the older son. Every fatted calf that's killed for the younger son is coming out of the older son's inheritance, right? Every meal that is given to the younger son comes out of the inheritance of the older son. The younger son should be working for the older son in order for this whole thing to break even, because he's already got his inheritance. Justice says that the older son should be able to sit on the porch drinking pink lemonade while the younger son works in the heats of the day. That would be justice after leaving home and losing half the family's wealth. But here's the thing. God is a just God. Justice is very important to God. But compassion and grace aren't fair. Compassion and grace aren't fair. The elder son has examined his life through the lens of justice, and he feels pretty good about himself. He's worked hard, he's faithful to his family, he's slaved for his father and never disobeyed his father's orders. But he makes a mistake that's easy for us to make. I fear that sometimes we hear Jesus' words from John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And something happens between the text, between Jesus' lips and our ears. And what we hear at times when Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," is if you want the Father to love you, obey him precisely. They're not the same thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you want the Father to love you, obey him precisely. They're two different things. And so sometimes we confuse them. The first phrase is most important. If you love me. And that changes everything. That becomes our motivation. Because the command keeping, our command keeping, arises from recognition that God loves us. And as we grasp the depth of God's love, we love him back. And if we love him back, then we're going to keep his commands, because now we understand that they're instructions for our benefit, not rules to make our lives miserable or rules to make him happy. And so that first phrase changes everything. If you love me, then you'll do this. But when we switch that order, when we put keep my commands, when we put that first, we distort the relationship between ourselves and the Father. I came across this statement in my reading this week. It said, "When the younger brother returned, the father welcomed him, and the elder brother was enraged. The eldest son knew his father's rules, but he did not know his father's heart. He had complied with the demands, but his heart was malformed. One can know the commands of God and even obey them precisely, but still fail to know and practice the heart of God. Often, it seems a malformed heart, a heart without compassion and mercy, hides behind precise obedience." Think about that. The people who practice precise obedience, the people who focus on obeying everything, it says, are often people who don't know the heart of God, who don't have a heart of compassion and mercy. Because compassion and mercy, compassion and grace aren't fair. They're not just. And if our lens for viewing God and the world is primarily justice, we'll inevitably miss compassion and grace. And so as we've worked through chapter 15, we've thought of people who've wandered away from God, whether they're sheep or coins or sons. And we've considered how God's people can sometimes wound each other and push each other away from God. Last week we saw that God loves us and others, even after we've decided to walk away from Him. And it's easy to recognize these people in these stories and to make the leap to our context, and we say, well, I know who those people are because they're the people who are no longer here. They're gone. They're lost. But Jesus closes this set of parables by challenging those who never go anywhere. How well do you know God's heart? Do you live within God's joy? Or would you be one of those people who, back at the very start of the chapter, would criticize Jesus for hanging out with sinners and eating with them? When we love God, there's going to be evidence to prove it. When we love God, we talk to Him. When we come to know the heart of God, we spend time reading His Word and listening to Him. As we come to know the heart of God, as we come to love God, we also love our neighbors and we serve them. And when we love God, we worship Him. One writer I read compared the oldest son, the Pharisees, many Christians today, to a person in a beautiful garden who is given the job of picking up litter. And as they walk around the garden, picking up litter, their eyes are down, their head is down, and after a while they're trained so that they can spot a cigarette butt from 50 yards. And they see only the ground, only the litter, and they grumble constantly about the people who make such a mess of the garden. And despite all the hours they spend in the garden, they couldn't tell you about a single flower. They don't know the names of the flowers. They don't know when they bloom. But they sure do know when and where that litter collects. And sometimes I think the longer we've been in the church, the longer we've followed Jesus, the greater our risk of becoming that self-righteous older brother, angry at those who receive grace and mercy. And the more likely it is that we see the litter in other people's lives more than we see the flowers in God's garden. Today on the Christian calendar, it's Palm Sunday. And in many ways that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is a real-life example of what life as the eldest son can be like. In Luke 19, just a few chapters over from where these stories are told, we read about that as Jesus rode the colt into Jerusalem, the crowds of people are laying their cloaks on the ground for that animal that's carrying Jesus to walk upon so its hooves don't have to get dirty. As a way of rolling out the red carpet for Jesus, for the Messiah. But just a few days later, when he failed to meet their expectations, they rejected him and allowed him to be crucified. Because even as devout Jews, and no doubt they were as they sought to welcome the Messiah, they were passionate about their future, about their God, about their country, about their nation. As devout Jews, their expectations of the Messiah were not aligned with the heart of God. The oldest son, as the devout son, as the one who was devoted to his parents, his expectations and his heart were not aligned with the heart of his father despite all the time that he had spent in the house. And as we approach Easter next Sunday, this coming week provides us with a day by day, hour by hour, in some cases, opportunity to walk with Jesus through the last week of his life. And as we do that, perhaps we can ask ourselves, how do my expectations of God's presence in my life align with His? How does my life express the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Do I see the world as God sees it? Or is my focus on the judgment that other people deserve? I think it's easy for us to fall into those categories of criticism as we look at things around us that upset us. We assume that if it upsets me, it must upset God. But Jesus died for all of us, didn't He? He rose to give all of us hope. When anyone accepts His message of love, the Father celebrates and calls His neighbors and brings them all together because His lost child has come home. Sometimes that lost child is us, isn't it? If we can encourage you in any way, if you need to make changes in your life, if you need to correct the course that you're on or do things differently, we'd like to encourage you with that. If you've never experienced the embrace of the Father as you come to Him and say, I need to trust my future to You. If you've never been baptized, if you've never taken that step, then we would love to have that conversation with you, to explore that, to see why, how God loves you and how you can respond to His love. If there are other things on your heart today, other people that you haven't had an opportunity to put on a card or that you would like to explain yourself, then as we sing this next song, we're just going to sing one verse, and you have an opportunity to come forward and share it with me and then with the church.